Good morning. Today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38, and chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which can be found on page 1210 of the Church Bible. That's 1210. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and in holes in the ground. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The reading is taken from Judges chapter 10, verse 6, to chapter 11, verse 11. And that's on page 254 of the Pew Bibles. So that's Judges 10, 6 to 11, 11 on page 254. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan and Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites, who crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel, was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, I did not save you from their hands. Did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped in Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in my family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a land of adventurers, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, and we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Why didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all those who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you so much for reading that so well. There are lots of complicated Old Testament words in there which you need to grapple with. So it's a real joy to be down here with you. We have been following what's been going on in White Waltham and praying for you regularly. So it's lovely to be down here for the first time and to be here with my family. I've produced a little sermon outline, so that we know where we're going. And I've also put a little summary of the whole passage on Jephthah on the back of it, so that to help us through, again, what is a complicated passage. But before I start, let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, you are a great God of grace, and we praise you and thank you for that. And we ask that in your grace and in your mercy, you would speak to us now through your word, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder what you made of verse 13 of the passage we have just had read to us. Let me read that to you. "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." Seven words which you never want to hear. "I will no longer," or six words, "I will no longer save you." That's shocking, isn't it? There comes a point where God says, "No, I will no longer save you. I will no longer forgive you." How do you react to that? Maybe that verse leaves you worried. It leaves you thinking, will God say no to me? Or maybe this verse leaves you angry and confused. If there is a God, he must forgive. You don't know how to deal with the verse. It leaves you confused. So who is God saying he will no longer save, he will no longer forgive? Well, the short answer is those who do not repent. But let's put it more positively, God forgives those who do repent. Repentance is doing a complete U-turn. I remember a boy at our last church referring to it as doing a U-E. It is doing a U-turn. It's turning away from a life lived without God in charge to a life lived with him in charge. That's the key. So let's have a look at our passage. The passage starts with the Israelites utterly devoted to seven pagan gods. Have a look at verse 6. They served the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, and so on. Seven gods. Seven is the Jewish number for completeness. And so the Israelites, what is being made clear here is that the Israelites had completely turned their back on the one true God and were not serving him. The best analogy of what is going on here, I think, is with a marriage. Picture with me for a moment a loving husband who adores his wife. He's devoted. He cares deeply. He shows that in everything he does for her. And yet she's unfaithful. She sleeps with a colleague at work. She meets a guy in a bar and she goes back to his house and sleeps with him. She even does it with her husband's brother while the husband is out. You see, in this passage, God is that wronged husband and Israel is that adulterous woman. And God, like a wounded husband, is rightly angry. And we see that in verse 7 where it says, God He became angry with them. God is effectively saying in that verse, you chose to serve the gods of those nations. If you don't want to belong to them, well, I'm going to transfer you into their ownership. You've made your own bed, you can lie in it. God lets the Israelites have their way, and it all ends in disaster. Israel ends up being oppressed, distressed. The false gods we choose, in the end, oppress us. They cause us distress, and they suck us dry. They promise more than they can deliver. And in their distress, well, the Israelites, they cry out to the very God they had turned their back on. Look what they say in verse 10. We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Why wouldn't God respond to that? It sounds like a good thing to say to God, doesn't it? They seem to recognize their sin, that they've forsaken God and served other gods. And yet all they're saying here is no more than, oops, I've made a mistake. Can you help me out of it, God? They're not repentant. They're not prepared to make a big change in their lives, to do that Yui. They're bargaining. They want God to come in and just to get them out of a fix. It's as though they're trying to hire God in like you'd hire in a plumber. Come in, fix the pipe that caused the flood, and off you go again. Like the consultant who comes into a business, identifies how it's working, comes up with a strategy for the business to implement, and then they expect him to leave after doing that. You see, we can talk about God as though he's one of the many sources of help we can draw on, as though we can bargain with him for help rather than repent. Draw on him when it suits us. Call him out to sort out the crises whilst we're really being devoted to the things we serve. To money, job, pleasure, comfort, sex, power, status. And look at God's response in verses 11 and 12. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Midianites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? The number 7 appears again. 7, that number of completeness. He lists 7, God lists 7 nations from which he's rescued Israel because he wants to remind us, them, of the completeness of his rescue in the past. You see, the problem is not God's willingness to save and forgive. He's ready to save and forgive in a way that no one else is. But this time, and we come back to our verse 13, this time God's answer is no. In fact, he says, cry out to the gods you've chosen and let them save you. Do you see what's going on? The Israelites are just not willing to do that U-turn. Their relationship with their gods is still very much alive and kicking. What they have done is merely to add God to the list of the gods that we saw in verse 6. It's like us saying, well, yes, my real priority in life is money, my job, my pleasure, my comfort, my sexual satisfaction, my power, and my status. But God, I'd like you to join this list to help me out of my difficulties. I can meet up with you on the occasional Sunday, if that helps. Should we get our diaries out? Friends, the God who made the universe, the God who loves us, loves his people like no other, shouldn't be treated that way. And what changes everything is what happens in verse 16. Let's have a look at verse 16. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. They repent. They do that U-turn. They were heading in one direction with all those gods, and now they're heading in the other direction with the one true God. That then, at the beginning of verse 16, well, it's all important, isn't it? Then they got rid of the foreign gods. They tried it on. It had just been another bargain, just another transaction that suited their interests. But now they make a real change to show that they really want God to take charge and to save them. So how can you be certain that God will forgive you and save you? Well, the answer is real repentance. Doing a real Yui, a real U-turn, a real change in life, one that puts God in charge. And the Israelites do that U-turn. And you'd expect then that they would go on and live a life serving and obeying God. And yet when we look at what happens in these chapters, it is a mixed, complicated and shocking picture. And that brings me to my next point, the shocking mixture of the repentant sinner's life. We see this in the life of Jephthah, to whom the Israelites turned to deliver them from their oppression. Jephthah represents Israel all the way through this. And when we look at Jephthah's life, we see a mixture of faithfulness and terrible things. Let's start by looking at two examples of his faithfulness briefly. I've used on my sheet wedding rings as a symbol of faithfulness. The first example of Jephthah's faithfulness we're going to look at briefly is when the leaders of Gilead go to him and they ask him to lead them. And after some bargaining, they reach agreement that Jephthah will be their leader. And in verse 11, the last verse that was read to us, we see a sign of Jephthah's faithfulness. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all the words before the Lord in Mizpah. Do you see how he's committing the agreement he's made with the leaders of Gilead to God? Now what happens next is that Jephthah ends up having a big negotiation with the king of the Ammonites. That's in the passage that follows. And right at the end of that passage, we see these words of verse 27. Jephthah ends that negotiation by saying, "Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." Again, that is a sign of Jephthah's faithfulness to God. When we look at Jephthah's life, we see signs of faithfulness to God. And if you're a believer here today, if we were to look at your life, we would see clear signs of that faithfulness. In fact, the very fact that you're here at church on a Sunday is itself a sign. And yet, like our lives, Jephthah's life was messy and complicated. It was characterized by error and sin. And I've used a gladiator's net. If you were wondering what that funny little picture was on the sheet, it's actually a gladiator's net. I've used that to symbolize error and sin. And we're going to focus on just two things. You were spared the reading of the rest of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. It's grim. It is grim reading. It involves the sacrifice of Jephthah. Jephthah sacrificing his own daughter. I've got four daughters. The idea of sacrificing any of them is abhorrent. And then the killing of 42,000 Ephraimites. Let's think first about the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah has this diplomatic effort with the king of the Ammonites. He negotiates with him. Those negotiations break down. We're told, chapter 11, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He'd been equipped by God, but that wasn't enough for him. He starts bargaining with God. He starts trying to manipulate him. And in verse 27 of chapter verse 27 of chapter 11, he says, "Let the Lord be judge," but then he's worried that the Lord will really judge in his favour. So he makes this crazy vow to God. Look at verses 30 and 31. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." You want to weep, don't you? Who was obviously going to come out of his door when he came back from the battle, having won the battle? Why didn't he just warn his family? "Look, I've made this vow. Whatever you do, if I'm victorious when I come back from the Ammonites, make sure you don't walk out of the door first." And the inevitable happens. It's so powerfully written as you read the narrative. We get this description of Jephthah's daughter coming out of the house. She's singing. Have a look at verse 34 on page 256. Verse 34, "Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah. Who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourine?" She's delighted to see her dad. You can picture it, can't you? With every sentence the author writes, the situation gets worse. With every sentence the author writes, it's just awful. It was a stupid and unnecessary vow. But then Jephthah compounds his failure. Have a look at verse 35. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord and I cannot break it." What a self-pitying, self-centered so-and-so. She has made him miserable. I mean, it's all the wrong way around. And he says he cannot break his vow. Well, that wasn't true. Actually, there's provision in Leviticus for him to go to the priest and pay 10 shekels to be released from that vow. And to make matters even worse, God had repeatedly said how he hated the child sacrifices carried on by the Canaanites. And yet that is exactly what Jephthah does. Oh, it's gruesome. The second example of Jephthah's sin and error, we're going to deal with more briefly. He has an argument with the Ephraimites, another Israelite tribe. They seem just as bad as each other. Wounded egos. The Ephraimites are offended for not being involved in the fight against the Ammonites, and Jephthah's ego gets the better of him, and the result is the loss of 42,000 lives. Whereas Jephthah's life is, though, like ours, it is messy and complicated. It's characterized by faith, and it's characterized by sin and error. And there is both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is this: when we disobey God, we cause terrible damage and destruction. And perhaps not on the scale of Jephthah, almost certainly not on the scale of Jephthah. In his case, it was a dead daughter and 42,000 Ephraimites. But look at chapter 12, verse 7. Look at the way it all ends, this whole sorry tale. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the town in Gilead. This account doesn't end with us being told how many years of peace Israel enjoyed, as it did after Deborah and Barak. It didn't. There wasn't peace. There is a warning. When we sin, we cause damage and destruction. That is always the consequence of sin. You see, if that gladiator's net landed on you in the Colosseum, you needed to throw it off. Otherwise, it would destroy you, be destroyed. And so we need to be throwing off our sin. And that will involve us being engaged with God's word and talking about it with each other, encouraging one another, picking each other up on things. Help me, does the Bible say that is something we should be doing? That might be something we would say to one another. There is a warning about disobeying God's word, but there's also tremendous encouragement. And that is the shocking extent of God's grace. Grace is God's free and undeserved gift, which he lovingly gives. And I've symbolized his grace with a present on my handout. Turn back and have a look at chapter 10, verse 16. I wonder whether you spotted it. Chapter 10, verse 16, the last part of that verse, "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." The God of the Old Testament and the New longs to save and forgive us. Our distress pains him. Just think of the love this verse expresses. When my daughters or my wife are distressed, well, it pains me. How much more does it pain God? And we see the way this love works out in these chapters. Israel repents, but immediately goes off and appoints her own leader without consulting God. The other judges were raised up by God. Israel doesn't wait for him, but makes her own choice and goes to a man with a prostitute mother and surrounded by a group of bandits. And yet, in his grace, God uses him. We read in chapter 11, verse 29, how God sends his spirit on Jephthah. And then in verse 32, God defeats the oppressive Ammonites. But friends, that's not the end of the story. Judges continues to be a downward spiral. The Ammonites are defeated, but Jephthah and Israel's sin, the child sacrifice and the genocide, show they're capable of causing just as much oppression and distress. And the inadequacy of Jephthah makes us long for a faithful leader who leads without sin and oppression and who can deal with the problem of our sin. And such a leader came 1,000 years later. Jesus came to earth fully God and fully man. Unlike Jephthah, he lived a life without sin or oppression. He paid the price for our sin with his life. Rather than bringing death, he conquered it, coming back to life. And the biggest shock of all is what we heard read to us in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Do you remember Jethar? Let's just flick to that, if you will. Page 1210. It's so encouraging, so extraordinary to find Jethar's name in that passage in Hebrews. I'm struggling to turn the pages myself. There we go. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and so on. Paul is listing great heroes who've been saved by trusting in God's promises. And look what the author says of them in verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. What a thing to say of Jephthah. And yet it can be said of Jephthah because of what Jesus was later to do for him and what he has done for us. Jephthah had faith that God would deal with his sin. He didn't know how God would do it, but he had faith. And the list of people in Hebrews is a list of people with sinful, messy lives like ours. People who would have been saved by Jesus' death, who were saved by Jesus' death on the cross. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. See, like the gladiator's net, sin so easily entangles. How would you have reacted in Jephthah's shoes? If you'd been the son of a prostitute who'd been kicked out of the area by your brothers, how would you have behaved if you'd been in the middle of a civil war? What would you have done if you thought you were bound to sacrifice your child as a result of a vow that you'd made? I don't know what I'd have done, but what I do know is that I am a sinner who is as capable of sin as Jephthah, as capable of doing the wrong thing and causing great hurt. I know that I am one who is so often motivated by self-interest and fear. This list of people in Hebrews includes men and women of faith who were great sinners just like us. And that's why the author urges us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles and to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross to save us. So let's conclude very briefly with three things. Repent, be encouraged, and throw off the sin in your life. Repent. Friends, God will forgive us and save us if we sincerely repent. No bargaining, no cheating God like a plumber or an extra self-help option. Repentance. Be encouraged by the shocking extent of God's grace for those who repent. Jephthah's life was mixed and messy. Your and my lives are mixed and messy. God, in his grace, deals with it. Throw off the sin that entangles, that causes the sort of damage and destruction we saw in Jephthah's life. Let's have a moment just to think about that, and then I will pray. Father, we recognise the mess in our own lives, the sin that hurts others, and we ask for forgiveness. But we thank you for your grace, that though we are undeserving, you sent your Son to die for us on the cross. We thank you for your grace, Lord. Please help us to throw off the sin that entangles us and to live our lives for you and for your glory. Amen.